Thank you, everyone, for the music. We appreciate it. All right. If you have your Bibles, you'll need them, so get them out. Well, tonight we're going to be starting the first, if you're taking notes, as I know some of you like to take notes, the first part of a three-part study on the Antichrist, and I've titled it The Coming World Ruler, so this will be part one, and we'll have two more parts, Lord willing, on the subject of the Antichrist, so this is part one. Before we start, and I give you kind of an idea of what we'll be looking at least in this part one, I want to read this statement. It's by Stephen Waterhouse, and he has a book entitled The Outline of Bible Doctrine, and in his Bible doctrine section on end times or eschatology, he writes about the Antichrist. He says, the Antichrist will arise out of a chaotic world filled with chaotic conditions. People will look to him as a deliverer who can straighten out a world in a first-rate mess. Seems like almost today, doesn't it? The Bible indicates that there will be a satanically empowered man who will appear on the world scene, and he will rule over the earth prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. He goes by a variety of names. You'll see some of which tonight, but the one that he's most known for and is actually used the least in Scripture in many ways, or at least in a minimal way, is the Antichrist. Tonight, as I said, we're going to start the first of a three-part study on the study of the Antichrist himself. Now, I know oftentimes people avoid the subject of anything to do with end times and eschatology, and to be honest with you, I probably fall in a weird category and one that I like the subject, but I think it's been sensationalized so much that people tend to think, well, this is just ridiculous. Or people just simply avoid it because they're supposedly afraid of it, and I don't think either one is true. So if you're interested in sensationalism, you probably will be disappointed in the subject and what I teach for 3 weeks. If you want to know what the Bible teaches about it, you'll appreciate it because that would basically be a theology of what does the Bible teach on the Antichrist. But one of the things I think we forget with eschatology, and pastors are terrible at this sometimes, which is it gives the believer hope if you know what the Bible teaches about it. For example, a study of the Antichrist is going to show us that one day God is not only going to triumph over all evil, but tonight I'll show you the Lord alone controls the prophetic time clock and no one else. And if you begin to understand what the Bible teaches versus sensationalism or awe theology, which is a lack of theology, you'll begin to study and want to know what the Bible has to say. Because what God has to say about any subject is always much better than anything the world can give to us. So how do we study this? Because I can't tell you to turn to the book of the Antichrist, can I? So the way we're going to look at this is just for part one. In part two and part three, I'll follow the same general format. And when we get done with all three parts, assuming the rapture hasn't happened, which at that point it'll be irrelevant, what you'll come away with is you'll have a pretty good idea of what the Bible teaches about the subject of the Antichrist. But we're going to do this tonight by looking at first a word study of the word Antichrist. So what does Antichrist mean? Now you might think, oh, well, Stephen, everybody knows what that means. But we're going to look at the Greek word because that's what the word is, Antichristos. Then what we'll do after we get a basic definition of what the word means, then we're going to look at the Apostle John's usage. Why wouldn't we look at Peter? Because Peter doesn't use it. Only John. And in fact, he only uses it a few times in the Scriptures. And the way in which he uses it is, in a sense, threefold. He speaks of the spirit of the Antichrist, Antichrist plural, and then the definitive article of the Antichrist. So we're going to see what does John refer to when he uses it. It'll keep us from some, shall we say, erroneous teachings on the Antichrist. So we'll see what the word means, and it's Antichristos. What does that mean? Then we're going to see how does John use it. He's the only one who uses that Greek phrase. But then To follow that in part three, or the third part here, we're going to look at the names and titles of Antichrist. Not all of them, but we're going to look at eight of them. Four from the old, four from the new. And they begin to do the same thing names and titles do, which is they help you understand more of what a person is. A good example is if all I said was my name is Stephen, he'd be like, well, that doesn't tell me anything. But if you put pastor or reverend, or if you put father, husband, whatever the case, you begin to see what the person is like. And so names and titles are used with Jesus, the Holy Spirit, but in like manner the Antichrist. But then this last one is the one that's going to be an encouragement to you, I hope. When does he rise to world power? And you're going to say, uh-oh, Stephen's going to start setting dates. Nope. But what you will discover is that there's no point in setting dates, because God will release him in his own time. And God has a perfect time for everything. And so you are wasting your time trying to figure out when he will be revealed, because God reveals him in his own time. And what is God's time? Perfect. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. And then in part two and part three, we'll follow the same general Q&A style, if you will. And you should come away with a good understanding of what the Bible teaches. I don't care what a sensationalist teaches, because it's usually wrong. The Bible is enough. Now let's start with, what does the word Antichrist mean? Now, I have had people tell me before, oh, I know what it means, and they walk away going, oh, I didn't know it meant that. Be careful, because pride goes before the fall, doesn't it? So what is the word Antichrist? It's Antichristos. But the word anti, when you use it in the Greek, has a couple of different meanings, and it'll help you understand this. I'm not doing this for any sort of lecture reason or to try to teach you Greek. I want you to understand that the word has a particular meaning, and it'll help you understand the way in which John uses it. First is, anti means not simply against, but notice what else it means in Greek. It means in place of or a substitute. And the usage of it is all of those. John will use all of those variations. The word Antichrist can mean against something, but it also can mean in place of or a substitute of. So all of that is encompassed with anti. Then you move in Christos, and that one's pretty obvious. So what does the Greek word mean? It means not against only, which is how it's typically taught. That's actually not correct. It is against and or instead of Christ. Do you understand? That is the usage of it, and that's the proper way to use it. It can be used to be against Christ, against Jesus Christ, in other words, or it can be in place of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, the definite article of the Antichrist accomplishes both. He's not only against Jesus, but you'll see later in the study, he comes in and wants to be a replacement of Jesus, but empowered by Satan. So if you were to look at a dictionary, it basically would say one opposes Christ. I would alter that definition to say one who opposes and or is a substitute of Christ. That would be the best way to understand it. So when you hear the word Antichrist, it means either against, in place of, or a substitute. And John uses all of the variations of it. And so someone could be against the teachings of Jesus, if that helps. But someone would come along and try to take his place, in other words, to be a substitute for Jesus. And we'll see that as part of what is sometimes called the unholy trinity. Now, I don't know if you use Google, but I found this to be kind of an interesting statistic. But it says the Google search engine receives 1.25 million approximate searches per month on the word Antichrist. And most of them it is this person the Antichrist? Is that person the Antichrist? And of course, I don't know how it answers, but it's not going to have the correct answer. So even though I use that as an interesting little tidbit there, it's interesting though to me, because as many searches as it's only used five times in the New Testament, and it's not even used at all in the Old Testament. John the Apostle uses the Greek word five times, but he uses it uniquely as well. So where are the five times that it's used? Well, I put them up there for you. 1 John 2:18, twice. This is not the Gospel of John. This is 1 John, the epistle. 1 John 2:18, it's used twice, and we're going to look at these in a minute. It's then used in 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, and then John's second epistle, verse 7. I only have it as verse 7, it's because it's only one chapter. So you have five times antichristos is used by the Apostle John alone. He uses it in 1 John 2:18 two times, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:30, and 2 John 7. But how does he use it? Does he use it all the same, or does he vary? And I want us to look at this because his usage of it is used, in other words, in three different ways. And it'll help us from some erroneous teachings. I want you to turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 in verse 18. And I'm going to read it. And we'll start with the plural usage, which I think blows people's mind the first time they see this. Because our first thought is, wait a minute, what are you talking about, plural? That can't be right. Well, it is. But again, if you understand what the Bible is teaching, what you're going to come away with is John uses it in the plural form. There's a lot of fake antichrist. There is the spirit of antichrist that will eventually engulf all of the world, all of which will give way to what? The definitive article of the antichrist. So we shouldn't be surprised at false Christ. On the other hand, we shouldn't be surprised at the spirit of antichrist, all of which the Word of God told us before it happened. But let's read 1 John 2:18, and you'll see the word is used twice. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrist, notice plural, have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So we began looking at the verse. It's somewhat self-explanatory, but if you slow down, because a lot of times if we read that, we're thinking, oh, wait a minute, how do you make sense of that? Because there's only one Antichrist. What is John talking about? Well, walk through it with me. Children, who are the children? That's the people he's speaking to. These are the church members, in other words. Church members, it is the last hour. That is John's way of saying it is the last days. We are in the last days from, I would submit to you, the time of Pentecost or the resurrection, whichever way you want to split the hair there, all the way until the second coming of Jesus. When we talk about the last days, we're talking about the last of those last days. That's typically what we think of there. So you have the long period, and then they get closer as we get to the time of Jesus. The last hour would be comparable to the idea of the last days. In other words, it's a synonym for it. Church members, it is the last hour. It is the last days. But notice, just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. There is this Antichrist that one day will come. But notice what he says, even now many Antichrist have appeared. So what he's saying here is that not simply will there be false teachers, which we tend to have mostly what we focus on, but what he's saying here is there will be some who oppose Jesus and his teachings, but they'll also profess to be Messiah. Have we seen this in history? Starting in the first century until today, there have been many people that have opposed Jesus Christ, but there's also been many people who claim to be Jesus Christ. And that will always be the case. And you say, Stephen, I don't like hearing about this, but wouldn't you rather know that God told you that beforehand? Don't be shaken by it. I make this as an illustration, and it almost made me laugh, but it's also kind of sad at the same time. Any of you ever heard of Alan John Miller? I haven't. No idea who he was. Apparently, he's an Australian religious leader, which still doesn't do me any good, but he claims to be the incarnate Jesus Christ. Now look, I make jokes all the time about a blonde-haired European Jesus in those paintings, but I'm pretty sure he's not Australian either. You understand, there are people who are like this. You have David Koresh. You have all of these people throughout history that claim to be either Jesus Christ, some variant form of him. So what John is basically telling you here is don't be surprised that people come on the scene, not simply as false teaching. False teaching is easy to spot. It's easy to notice what it is. All you have to do is know your Bible to some extent. But John's not talking about that. He says there are going to be people until the Lord's return that'll not only, remember, oppose him, but what? Claim to be him, to be a substitute for him. Don't be quickly shaken by someone who claims to be Jesus. I'm pretty sure that man who's an Australian is not the incarnate Jesus Christ. Now, how else does John use it? So we have Antichrist, which simply is a way of saying there will be some who come and teach things that are opposite of Jesus. There will be some who claim to be Jesus. But what about this next one? Turn to 1 John 4:3. This is the other use here. And this one is a little bit different, but this one speaks of the spirit of Antichrist. And if there was ever an illustration, it would certainly be today. But again, John is saying, don't be surprised without and throughout church history. Until the Lord returns, there will be many Antichrist. But there's also going to be this prevailing spirit of the Antichrist. And notice what it says. This is 1 John. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1, in case you're not familiar, but then verse 3 is what we're looking at. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But notice verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. It's very simply this. Those first two, in terms of John's usage, very easy to understand. There will be many people from the Lord's ascension until the second coming of Jesus that will not only oppose Jesus, but be a substitute for him. And to be a substitute for him is, of course, to probably teach something erroneous. There will also be this prevailing spirit that permeates throughout the world, which is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, this one is not that hard to illustrate if you really think about it. Do you think that there is a spirit of Antichrist that is in our world today? Hello? Is anyone awake? Yeah, of course. I mean, the spirit of Antichrist is this idea of this prevailing spirit that engulfs humanity that is opposed to Jesus Christ. Look, I can't state it more clearly. People aren't necessarily opposed to morality sometimes. Where they get offended is the name of Jesus. That's why Jesus' name is not used in the news. That is why people will say, oh, I believe in the big man upstairs. If you read 1 John, John says to deny the Son is not to have the Father. And if you don't have the Son, you can't have the Father. And there are many people today that claim even God, but they reject the Lord Jesus Christ because there is this prevailing spirit of opposition against Jesus. Do you think people are favorable to Jesus today? Sorry, that's just simply not the case. People are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this spirit that's going to pave the way that will eventually prepare everything so when the Antichrist appears on the scene, he won't have a lot of work to do. Remember, you only have 7 years, and so he's got to have a lot of preparatory work because he doesn't have a lot of time. Now, let's look here at this last one. This last one at this point I've read a couple of times. Notice it's a definitive article before it, the Antichrist. This is 1 John 2:18. I've already read it. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, you have many Antichrist. But it's the definitive article. Look down in verse 22. Who is the liar? How many of you would like to be called that? Sure don't want to be called that. But notice what it says here. Verse 22 of 1 John 2. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. The point is, John uses the word 5 times. He uses it in 3 different ways. It keeps us from what I call erroneous teaching. They're not multiple final Antichrist. Follow the flow, it's easy. There will be multiple people throughout the time from Jesus' ascension to his second coming who are going to either claim and or be opposed to Jesus, and we've seen it throughout 2,000 years of church history. There will be a prevailing spirit that is opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, for over 2,000 years of church history, that has been the case. All of which paves for what? The Antichrist to come. It is what is called conditionalism. Conditionalism is what is going on in our country today, in our world today. Man is continuously being prepared for that which will come, and it will be the time of the Antichrist. Now, surely someone will say to me, Stephen, no one would be stupid enough to follow Satan, would they? I mean, surely not, right? I'm going to read you this, and this is an exact quote. And it comes from this Belgium prime minister. This is from several years back. But I want you just to hear this when I read it. Because the world is already prepared when he said this, and this was quite many years ago. This is a verbatim quote. He said, "We are not looking for another committee. We have too many already. What we need is a man of significant stature who can hold the allegiance of the people and bring us up out of this economic mess that we are sinking into." It's all about money all the time, isn't it? But notice the ending. "Send us such a man, and be he God or the devil, we will accept him." Go check it yourself and see if it's not an exact verbatim quote. Don't be naive, my friends. Man is in the preparation for the second coming of Jesus, and what will precede it is the Antichrist. And man will accept it when he comes. And the man right there says it himself. The way, though, to protect yourself in that in-between time is very simply this. Know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know him from the four Gospels and the other pieces in the Scripture. And two, know the Word of God well enough to not be taken a fool. Because there are antichrists that are prevalent today, just like there was the Australian second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm not making fun of, but people fall for this all the time, and they'll continue to do so, even though God has warned them. Now, the Bible also gives other names and what you would call titles for him, and these will help us understand more about who he is. Again, when you think of names and titles, typically, you think of the Lord Jesus and probably the Holy Spirit and the Father, the Trinity, because, again, names and titles give us a little bit more detail. But this is, to use Nathan's expression, Nathaniel's expression, "Behold, you are the man." This is the man here, the Antichrist, and this is what he will be like. God is telling you exactly what to expect. So let me just look at some of these here. This is not all of them, but I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. I've taught on Daniel before, but nevertheless, let's turn to Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to look at a few of these here. Again, these are not all of the descriptions. It's kind of shocking how many names there are for the Antichrist or titles, but nevertheless, let's look at a few of these here. The first four are in the book of Daniel, and then we'll have one related to Zechariah. But let's look at the first one. The first one is what's called the little horn. This is Daniel 7:8. If you want any of these, just give me your email address. I'll send you the slides. I'd be more than glad to do it. Not during the service, obviously, but afterwards. But let's look at Daniel 7:8 because this is the description of the vision of the four beasts, and it's preceding the view of the coming of the Son of Man, which is Daniel 7, 13 and 14. But what precedes it, and we're just going to look at verse 8 for time's sake, this is the four beasts. If you ever remember the vision that is seen there. But in verse 8 it says, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one," this is the reference to what we would say is the Antichrist, "came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast." One of the clear indicators of the Antichrist is his mouth. And in this case, what it's picturing is that there is this man, this little horn, And he rises up out of world power, some sort of diplomatic, if you will, leader. It's pretty obvious that he is. But what is he? He's boastful in his words. And we know what happens to boasters. And eventually this boaster will end up in the lake of fire. The second description of him is in Daniel 8, 23 and 24. And this is the vision, and I wouldn't necessarily expect you to remember. It's been a while since I taught on this. But this is Daniel 8, 23 through 24. And this is the vision and the interpretation of the ram and the goat. But it's a story for another day. But in verses 23 through 24, this speaks of the Antichrist here. This is representative here. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, the king will arise insolent. This is where the word insolent comes from, related to the Antichrist. Insolent and intrigue, and skilled with intrigue. That actually means ambiguous speech. One of the things that's going to happen with the Antichrist is he's going to lure people from his mouth and have some sort of diplomatic diplomacy. Verse 24, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. Of course, he is infused with the Satan's power. We'll see that later in the study. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy place. So that's Daniel 7, 8, the little horn, the insolent king. That's what he's typically referred to as there. That's Daniel 8, 23, 24. Now let's look at the last one in Daniel. This is 9, 26. To me, if you've ever heard me say this, the 70th week prophecy is the par excellence. It is the most intricate, perfect, beautiful prophecy in all of the Word of God. In terms of its specificity, it is not only so precise with the coming of Jesus, but the triumphal entry to the day. Magisterial. Only God could, of course, describe something like that. But in chapter 9, verse 26, we are getting part of the answer to Daniel's prayer. Remember, the 70th week doesn't come sort of vicariously, it comes through prayer. Daniel has prayed, God, when will you establish the Davidic throne? When will you accomplish and do and fulfill all the promises? And God says, I'll answer you before you even finish praying, which is where the 70th week prophecy comes. But in Daniel 9:26, you'll notice something that comes up quite often. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That's in short, that's his crucifixion, as we would call it today, and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations determined. You'll notice that there is another prince. Oddly enough, he's called the prince to come. In other words, what Daniel is saying is there is a good prince, and then there is an evil prince. The good prince is Messiah. The evil prince is, of course, Satan. In other words, excuse me, Antichrist. And the point there I want you to see is you'll always kind of see this balance of the teeter. Satan is going to try to thwart God through the Antichrist, and there's always this juxtaposing that goes on. But the last one, and we won't turn to this one, is he's called the foolish shepherd. Who is the good shepherd? The Lord Jesus. If you look at Zechariah 11, 15 through 17, within the prophecy of the good, there is one who is opposite. And that's the main thing to see there, is that he's some sort of diplomatic figure. He has this boastful mouth. He's fierce. He's deceitful. And he's the opposite of Jesus in every single dimension and way. And that'll be one of the things we look at another time. But then in terms of the New Testament, you have Paul and then John. And then let's look at Paul's here. This is 2 Thessalonians. This is one of the great passages on it. 2 Thessalonians, and we'll see here a few things that Paul teaches us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. In this chapter, you can really, for me to do justice on it, I can't do it tonight, but it's a passage that speaks of a variety of things, but primarily the man of lawlessness. Satan will empower this man, whoever he will ultimately be. But he's called the son of destruction. If you notice, and this is 2 Thessalonians 2:3, he's destined to destruction. Let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasia, that means the falling away, the departure and all that, comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. In other words, what is ultimately Antichrist end? It is, of course, I hate to put it this way, but that's just basically what it is. He's destined to eternal damnation. Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist are going to be in the lake of fire forever. There's not going to be, if you will, a do-over. That's where their destiny is. And so even though they will run afoul for a while, their ultimate destiny is there, and you see that there. And we've already seen where he is referred to, so this is the next point that I have up there. The man of lawlessness, he will transgress the law of God. You can see it in verse 4, where he's going to set himself up one day to be worshipped in the temple. And so he is called a transgressor of the law. Notice verse 8, again, he is referred to repeatedly, Paul does. And I believe Paul here is referring to the 70th week prophecy, because that's basically what the whole thing is about. But notice verse 8, then that lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Maranatha. What it's saying there is that this Antichrist figure will be a lawless figure. He'll be a law unto himself. He will commit abominations. He will look to be worshipped, but all to availing no end, is it? He's going to be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Then you have the two in Revelation, and I picked these for a particular reason. The first one, he's called the rider on the white horse. That's Revelation 6:2. If you don't know Revelation very well, you have these series of seven judgments. You have the seals, you have the trumpets, you have the thunders that are actually silent. We don't know what those are. And then you have, lastly, the bowls. Those bowls are the wrath of God being poured out in terms of finality. But there is this scroll, and then there's this lamb, and the lamb is able to open the scroll, and then the seal judgments begin. The first one to come out is the rider on the white horse, and that is the first seal. And he is deceptive, whoever this figure is. I believe it's the Antichrist. But it's also interesting, if you read Revelation 6:2, it says that he is coming with peace to bring about conquest on the earth. I think we have this idea that Antichrist is going to appear, and he's going to have a pitchfork, and he's going to say, I'm the Antichrist, and I'm representing Satan, and I've come here to destroy everything. That is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible is teaching, if you're not picking up on this, is there is this shrewd individual that is going to be satanically empowered. He's going to come in with diplomacy. He's going to come with this oratory speech and just wow people. And he's going to deceive them through peace, and he's going to conquest through peace, and this will be a diplomatic peace. Now, let me ask you, do people do that today that are world rulers? Yes, they try to find, if you will, peace through diplomacy. What is that? It's called conditioning, beloved. And that is what Satan is going to eventually do. So he's going to come, and people are going to say, wow, this is the guy that's going to solve all the world problems. Sign me up. The problem is, if you understand what the Bible teaches, in Revelation 13, and I do want you to turn here, this would be representative of the middle point of the tribulation, thereabouts. And eventually, Satan, as well as in particular the Antichrist, will reveal himself. And as I read this, you'll see that his true character ultimately is revealed. It's revealed that he is, of course, ferocious, he's cruel, he's heartless. But this doesn't come initially. He's going to fool the world and then later on reveal himself. Notice, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw the beast. If you don't notice, the dragon is representative of Satan. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like a bear. This is similar to Daniel. And his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So see, what is being described here is there is this man, and Satan is going to infuse him. And you say, God, I mean, Satan doesn't do that, does he? Yeah, he does. Look at Judas. I mean, in the upper room, that's what happened to Judas. He was infused by Satan. And then in verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain in his fatal wound. And the whole earth was amazed. But notice, and followed the beast. Don't follow the crowd. It's not always a good thing to do. So what you see there is a good description of the Antichrist. I like the Jeremiah Study Bible note on the names here. And this is just a few that I looked at. We only looked at 8. He says, all his names, the Antichrist, help to paint a picture of the most despicable man ever to walk the earth. Woe to those who are on the earth during the time of his reign. Unfortunately, he is very, very true. Now, before we end, though, because I realize some people are like, oh, this is doom and gloom. I mean, Satan's going to be in control and is going to just take over. The problem with that is the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach that Satan has ability to do whatever he wants. How do we know that? Well, if you were in 2 Thessalonians, one of the interesting things, and you're welcome to turn there, you'll find that that is completely unbiblical. I have heard people teach, well, you better watch out. Antichrist, when Satan's ready, is going to release him on the earth. That's not what the Bible teaches. That is teaching that Satan is in control of human history. The Bible teaches God is in control of human history, and that God is in control of the prophetic clock, and God will, in the perfect time, allow Satan to infuse this man. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again in verse 6 through 8. And you know what restrains him, Antichrist, now, so that, notice, in his time he will be revealed. Presently, the Holy Spirit prevents the rise of the lawless one until a time in which God wills it to be the case. Why does that matter? In his time is saying, Paul's way of saying, God has a specific time. Right now, the Antichrist and Satan are being, if you will, restrained. In other words, they can't do everything they would like to do. Can they do a lot of stuff? Oh, yeah, they can. They do it all the time. But one day, in God's perfect timing, God is going to remove the restrainer, which I believe is the Holy Spirit. And then Satan will be unleashed on the earth. You've already seen that in Revelation 6. Who opens the seals? The Lamb. Jesus Christ. Jesus is in control of the prophetic clock, not Satan. Probably the best way I can explain it is Job 1. I've always loved Job, but in particular Job 1. If you don't know what that is, go read it sometime. Because basically what you have is you have Satan running to and fro all over creation. And he decides and he stands before God, I'd like to do as I wish with Job. And God says, you can do some things with him, but I will set the boundaries and I will set the rules and the parameters. You can do certain things, but only up to the limits in which I tell you. What I want you to understand is that Satan needs God's permission to do anything and be allowed to do what he does. In other words, much like Job, the Lord sets the timetable and establishes all the rules of the end days, not Satan. He will be revealed in the Lord's appointed time, and the Lord's appointed time is perfect. And God will, at that point, decide that is the right time for all of these things to come to fruition. So why do we get so worried about it? because we assume that man or Satan or some nefarious person is in charge of the end time and the prophetic clock. And what the Bible teaches is that God is in control of it. God sets the parameters, and God will accomplish whatever He desires and He has willed before the foundation of the world. And so when we look out in the chaotic world and we see all the confusion and there's evil everywhere, what does it teach us? It teaches us the Lord is in control. It also teaches that He will bring about all of the promises in His own time. And unfortunately, you can't speed Him up. This is what Isaiah 46:10 is talking about. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Come back next time for part two, and then Lord willing, part three the following. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this study on the Antichrist, the first thought is, oh no, why are you doing this? I'm scared. Or I just assume not hear about it. Father, I pray that you convict us of not having that type of attitude, because what the passages teach us is that you are fully aware of all the evil that runs loose in this world. Just as John said there would be many false Christs, there have been. Just as there's a spirit of Antichrist, God said and you said that it would be the case. You also said that one day in your time the Antichrist would be revealed, but he would be restrained. Even then, he'd be restrained only 7 years to be able to do whatever he wishes, and then the Lord Jesus Christ will slay him and bring in everlasting righteousness. So why would a believer be afraid? Well, as long as we know the Word of God, there is no need to be. Father, I thank you that you will accomplish that which you have purposed, even when we don't understand it, and that you are in control of prophetic time clock, not Satan. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.